All right, so this morning we come to the final installment here of our Behold Conference, and we're talking about studying Scripture exegetically. And just curious, by a show of hands, is anybody here who hasn't even like heard the word exegesis before? Don't be shy. That's all right. You've heard it now, so hopefully you will actually get to understand that word too, and why it's even appropriate to talk about in regard to studying Scripture and understanding the Bible better. Before I even get into what exegesis is and defining it and talking about the process of how we even go about doing it, it's good to lay a foundation to make sure that this is actually necessary. This is something that we should do. So that's why I put on there what I would hope are some presuppositions, just assumptions, but I don't want to overlook them. Assumptions that we ought to have when it comes to handling the Word of God. And so it kind of builds, almost logically, if you will, from these verses that I put down. Two, hopefully, passages that you're very familiar with in regard to the nature and the quality of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then, going along with it, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A necessary foundation just for us to be reminded that the book we hold in our hands is from God. The Holy Spirit was directly and intimately involved in authoring this book. This was not something that was man-made or man-produced that we're just appreciating because men are wise or something like that. This is something that God directly was involved in, utilizing men to write exactly what God wanted. What God wanted, using the different personalities and different styles of the authors that wrote. And so that's the product that we have in front of us, the Bible. So if that's the case, if we're actually granting that God did in fact utilize humans to write exactly what he wanted in this book that we call the Bible, then I think it's kind of important that we understand it. Not just in a general sense, so that way we have somewhat of a handle on, you know, what God's like and some of the things that he cares about and doesn't like, but just that we fully grasp every aspect that we can of God. If it is true that God revealed himself to us in a way, then I think it's up to us as his followers to just wrap our arms around completely as best we can whatever he's given to us. So he could have revealed himself in other ways and in other fashions, and he certainly has in things like creation and our conscience that we have. But when he's actually written to us, when he's actually given us this book, it's really on us to make sure that we get a hold of as much as we can and we accurately understand as much as we can of this book, because that means we're understanding God. And that's why you get Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, or you could say cutting it straight, understanding it correctly and getting it accurately. So this, if this is in fact all true, if we build from these verses, from these truths, that this is the character and quality of the Word of God, it's coming from him, it's the Holy Spirit authoring it, and it's upon us to rightly handle this because we'll get to know God better and we'll be actually able to please him more, then that's where we get this concept of exegesis. Then that's where it becomes upon us, the onus is on us to actually do something about this, to put everything we can, our best effort at understanding this, at trying to understand what God has revealed. All right, so that is what I've just covered there. The priority of exegesis is coming from this kind of logical progression there of clear statements that we get from Scripture. Then we can get into the actual definition of this term. So now, where does exegesis come from? So here's a few different definitions that I've given you. You can look in a lot of books on hermeneutics, that is how to study the Bible, or Bible interpretation. You can look in a lot of these books, and you're going to get different definitions, but they're all going to be hopefully kind of similar. Some guys not so much, but here's some similar ones here coming together. In the privacy of his study, the exegete, that's hopefully just a Christian, seeks to comprehend the exact meaning of the Bible passage being studied. You want to get the meaning. We're talking about interpretation. Or another one, the exegetical process takes place in the workshop, the warehouse. It is a process in private, a perspiring task in which the Bible student examines the backgrounds, the meanings, and forms of words, studies the structure and parts of sentences, seeks to ascertain their original textual reading, textual criticism, etc. It's a lot of work. And then I think the definition that I prefer, that I've come across, that I prefer the most is this one. This guy says, exegesis will seek to identify the single truth intention of individual phrases, clauses, and sentences as they make up the thought of paragraphs, sections, and ultimately entire books. So we are actually saying that there is a single truth intention. This is something that Chris has stated, Jerry has stated, and now I'm telling you again. There is one interpretation. When Paul was writing his letters, when Isaiah was writing his prophecies and the Holy Spirit was working through them and writing that, they meant one thing, such that they could be here with us right now and they could tell us, this is what I meant. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean what you just said over there, and I didn't mean what you feel over there. I meant this. And there is one single truth. There is one truth. And so we want to identify, the goal of exegesis is getting that one truth. What is that one truth? What did the Holy Spirit directly, working through Paul, want this to mean? What was the intent? What is the intent of the author? So exegesis, stated another way, is we're just trying to get authorial intent. What did the Holy Spirit, working through a human author, mean when we encounter this passage in Scripture? So that's what exegesis is. So big word, bring it down. You're just trying to get the meaning. You're doing everything you can to get the one truth intention of the passage of Scripture. So with that, that's the understanding of it. It's a pretty complex task, as kind of definition two stated there. There's a lot that goes into this. There's a lot of helps, which is a good thing, that we can pull together to try and get at what is that one truth intention. We want to get as much as we can, as much data possible, as much information possible, as much help as we can to really feel confident that we're understanding correctly what the author's intending. And so this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time here, talking about this process, the process of exegesis. The process of exegesis. And exegesis is not something, don't think of it as necessarily limited to like a single verse or five verses like we do oftentimes on a Sunday morning. It is definitely something that is broadened out, for instance, what Chris covered on Thursday night. It is exegesis in the sense of understanding the whole of Scripture and the whole story and the whole network of these verses connecting together and themes that are being developed by the biblical authors. That is exegesis. In addition to breaking it down to maybe the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then into the books that make those up, and then within the books into the chapters, into the paragraphs, into the sentences. So it really goes from the macro into the micro. It does both. So don't think of exegesis as only on the micro level, although that's where I'm going to be emphasizing this morning, more the micro level. It does include all of what Chris even covered in the macro level. So to start not quite as micro, how about on the book level? Exegesis on the book level. I think I have that here. Exegesis on the book level. So this is kind of zooming in a little bit more where if we were to identify a New Testament book like Matthew's Gospel or an Old Testament prophecy like Isaiah, how can we go about this and what are some necessary things that we need to do? This is really just essentially identifying background. It's getting as much background as possible. And this is necessary just in communication, period. Right? If you were to encounter a speech from a president or a written document, and if you were to discover these things and dig them up, I kind of think of archaeology. When I was in Israel studying for some time, we would do these archaeological digs a couple times, and we didn't know what we were finding. We were pulling stuff up, and we didn't know what this coin was or what that was because we didn't really know the background. But when they told us of kind of what layer these things were being found in and where the significance of this location and who's even on the coin and what all this starts to signify, you get that background information, then you start to realize, oh, this is important. It actually means something. It tells us that David was here at this time, and therefore the accounts of David's life and reign are actually kind of syncing up with what other things are being found archaeologically at this time. That's great. You don't know it if you just pulled a coin out of nowhere. And it's the same thing when you just start jumping into a book of the Bible and you just start reading. Sometimes you don't have all the background, you get a little lost. You don't necessarily understand the significance of everything that you're reading right in front of you. So on the book level, we gotta understand as much background as possible. So we ask some questions of the text, just those basic questions. The who question, for instance. Who is the author? Who is actually writing this? Just because certain letters are 1st and 2nd Timothy doesn't mean Timothy's writing it, right? It's a helpful thing to understand who is exactly writing it. Who are they writing to? Maybe in the letter, who are they writing about? They could be writing to someone about another group of people. All these things are necessary for you to actually begin to understand the significance of the words on the page in front of you. For instance, the book of Hebrews is a good example. And as Dale has gone through Hebrews, and he's going to bring us back there tomorrow morning again, which will be fantastic. He has gone through and he's made it a point to remind us who is writing and who he is writing to. And that's an important thing. When you think about persecuted Jewish Christians in Rome, you kind of start to think, do we really need to know that? Well, when you start to read the message of the book of Hebrews and how there's a constant push to move on and to keep pursuing Christ, that Christ is better than any Jewish custom and Jewish way that they could fall back into, then there's a need for them to push on into that. Then you recognize just how significant these exhortations are that are coming from the author of Hebrews. And then you understand the warning passages too. And they aren't as scary warning passages anymore saying, wait, does this warning passage say I can lose my salvation? No, you recognize that the author is saying, don't go back into that. In fact, to go back into that is to go back to damnation, essentially. Push forward into Christ. You have what is better in Christ. The background information really helps. That really helps for the book of Hebrews and other books as well. You need to know what. What are we reading, right? What is this book about? Just think of the Gospels, for instance. Well, what are they about? And I think it's pretty easy. You could look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you'd say, well, it's about Jesus. Good job. That's great. Now, can we push a little further with that, though? Is there some more helpful information you could have before you start reading Matthew's gospel or John's gospel? I would say, yeah, there's primary ideas. That is that they're presenting Christ, absolutely. But are there even other themes that they're really trying to bring home in their gospel? So if Matthew is, if you have the who, Matthew is writing to potentially Jewish people, then it kind of makes sense that he's quoting from the Old Testament a lot and proving that Jesus is that Messiah and the King. Right? Or you think of Mark's gospel when he's presenting Jesus as a servant and he does it in an immediate fashion to a Gentile audience that doesn't know the Old Testament as well. Right? Or you think of Luke, who's actually done the work of a historian and brought it all together. These are all necessary things to help us recognize why the gospel is written the way that it's written. Right? It's a helpful thing. Or when? When is the book written? We have to ask that. When was this text written? And to what time period is the text addressing? Is it talking about something that is taking place right now, writing to the churches at that time? Is it a prophetic element referring to the future, something that will take place? Is it past, recounting history, looking back at the events of either Christ's life or the life of Israel and what has taken place? All these are necessary, especially when you come to the prophetic books. Because even with the prophets in Old Testament, they will do dipping back and forth. They will be calling the people right in front of them, Israel, to justice and to righteousness and to obedience to the law. And then they will, a second later, jump into what God will do into the future. And then they'll come right back into exhorting them to holiness right then and there. And so you just got to be able to look at this and say, now, when is this referring? And pay attention to any of those markers. And these books will have elements where it's not just all future the whole book and not just all present the whole book, but it'll dip back and forth. And we need to recognize those things. Where? All right, where was the author when this text was written? Or where is the audience that received this text? And what locations are addressed in the text? What people groups are addressed in the text? Is it, as the prophets do often, are they addressing the Israelites? And at other times, they're not addressing. Sometimes the prophets are being used by God to pronounce judgment upon other nations, like the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Edomites. Is it talking about unbelievers? Is it talking about believers? Is it talking to or about the church? Is it talking about Israel? Those are all helpful things, especially in something like Paul's letters. Think about Paul himself. Okay, where was he? Paul, if he's in prison when he's writing, that helps you appreciate Philippians a lot. Because as he's talking in Philippians, he's talking about joy, and he's talking about unity, and he's talking about for him to live as Christ and to die as gain, and the guy's in jail. And you think, that's amazing. Right? That's fantastic and amazing. He's not simply living it up in his ivory tower as a theologian that just studies with his books all the time. He's living it. He could be persecuted and still call others with him to the joy that is in Christ. It's helpful to know that he's in jail when he's writing. Why is it being written? Why is this book? Why is the author writing their book? Why is this particular text in the book that the author wrote? Why is this particular text in the Bible at all? I'll give you a good example. How about Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1? And some people go, all right, I'm going to start Matthew. I'm going to start the New Testament. And I'm going to check out this book that's going to be about Jesus. I can't wait to see what Jesus does. And you start off with a list of names. And oftentimes, people are just put off by that. They think, this is boring. Like, God, why do you have to put this in here? This is just the part that we all know we can skip. I hope that's not what you're thinking. I hope you can say, this is in here for a reason. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to put this in here for a reason. And I need to understand why it's here. And so when you come to a list of names in Matthew 1, 1 to 17, you look at these lists and you start to realize there's actually something, a massive argument that's being made here. Matthew is getting a Jewish audience's attention and saying, hey, you know how we've been expecting a Messiah? Here he is. Let me start off by giving you his lineage. Let me start off by telling you, let's start with Abraham, right? Let's go through and just track from our forefather, and let's then get into the royal line. Let's introduce David into the equation, and let's go through the royal line and then bring it down to Jesus, the one who actually fulfills, the Messiah, who is not just a Jew, but a descendant of David, a son of David, who will do all that we've been expecting the Messiah to do. That's important to know. That's not a list of names to overlook and move on to the good stuff. That is good stuff. That's wonderful stuff. A Jewish person would hear that, and they would be amazed by that. You and I, not knowing any of that background, just read it and go, I'm not amazed. It's because we need to do the work. Let's understand this book. Let's understand the background as best as we can. The how question. How is the text structured? In what order did the author communicate their ideas? And what tone does the passage convey? A great example, this is the book of Lamentations. When you look at Lamentations, it's these five chapters, and you think, okay, big deal. It's a very poetic book, and it's beautiful in how it unfolds. And if we all read Hebrew, we'd be even more amazed at it, because it is a book where it actually goes letter by letter, and it actually is kind of a series of acrostic poems, where the first verse will begin with the letter A, and the second verse will begin with the letter B, and the third verse will begin with the letter C, in Hebrew, of course. And it does that all throughout. And then it's even this chiasm where it kind of begins and ends the same way. And so it all kind of mounts up in chapter 3, which is actually the longer chapter. And then you look at it and you get to the middle of chapter 3 and you get to some beautiful verses about how he's got this unfailing and steadfast love, and great is his faithfulness to us in the midst of a book that's depressing, talking about the destruction of Israel. And so the structure is really important. Because Jeremiah, who's probably the author, is trying to indicate still the faithfulness of God, even at the lowest of low for the Israelite people. It's a pretty awesome thing when you understand how things are structured better. So you hear all this and you go, okay, that's kind of a lot of work. I'd love to be infused with all that knowledge, just to all of a sudden know the historical background of every book, and to know who's writing and when they're writing. And all. I would love to know all that information, but that takes time, doesn't it? That takes work, doesn't it? So if Chris already made you feel like you had to do a lot of work because you got to read, and reread, I'm going to tell you got to do even more work, all right? You got to keep reading and understanding. And in fact, there's help that comes that's even outside the biblical text. There's resources there, as I mentioned. Study Bibles will help you with this, as you might be aware. There's actually Bible handbooks or Bible background books that will actually take chapters to talk about the background of a single book of the Bible. And then you'll get a very good understanding about when these things were written, why they're written, who they're written to, and all of these questions being answered. Let me give you a caution here, though, okay? I'll just throw out a caution. Prioritize, when you're getting this background information about each book, prioritize the background information that is clearly verified and gained from other portions of Scripture. So when you can actually know that Paul's in prison, because you learn that Paul goes into prison from the book of Acts or somewhere else, that's important, and you can rely on that. That's the Holy Spirit inspiring that. God would not lie to you. That's actually what took place. Paul actually was in jail, and he was actually writing from jail. So that's a good piece of background information for you to have, because you can get it right from the Bible. However, there's other pieces of background information that you get that aren't necessarily in Scripture, are they? People start to tell you when things took place, and they start to tell you where certain people were and what must have happened, and they start to kind of make these deductions, and they start to kind of formulate a kind of a historical picture behind a letter. And it could be right. It could be wrong, though, right? Because as you read study Bibles and as you read handbooks and other things, are those guys inspired by the Holy Spirit? No, they're not. They're smart men, probably, and they're probably taking a lot of time to save you and others from the time of doing this work and getting in the trenches, but their conclusions aren't always correct. It's not always going to be perfect, so you still have to test it, and you still have to be willing to discern and look through and go, they're making a lot of points based upon when this was written, but no one knows when that was written. That's the thing. So you have to be careful with that. A good example of this is the Synoptic Gospels. So people have a hard time, and by people, I mean scholars. I mean people way smarter than me, way smarter than all of us. They have a very hard time with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They think there's no way these men wrote independently of one another. Matthew, having his own agenda and writing his, and then Mark his, and then Luke his. There's no way they were independent of each other, because you just look at certain accounts and it matches so perfectly. It matches a little too well, if you know what I mean. And so, what do? They click into their scholar mode and come up with some new idea, and they say, it cannot be that the Holy Spirit allowed them to remember certain events the same. There's no way. There was some type of collusion. There's some type of working together. Maybe a conspiracy. In fact, this is the most ridiculous one in my mind. There was another resource, and they call it Q. I have no clue why. It's probably some German word, and there's some reason behind it. But there's this other resource called Q, and that's the resource that Matthew copied from, and Mark copied from, and Luke copied from, and that's why they sound so similar. Does that sound like a load of garbage to you? I mean, it does to me, because I just go, okay, great, so where is this Q? Oh, well, it's lost. Apparently, we don't have it anymore. So you just made up a document that conveniently got lost. That's obviously the explanation for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you're just like, no way, that's ridiculous. But that's what happens. That's what you're going to get in these background. You're going to get that in commentaries even. You'll read commentaries on the Synoptic Gospels, and that's what you'll find. You'll find them saying, just openly and blatantly, Matthew's copying from Mark. Luke got this section from Mark. Luke got this section from Q. And you're going to say, what are these guys talking about? They're really smart. I guess I should just embrace it. Do not. Do not just embrace it. Take a step back and go, is any of that background information actually found in Scripture? No, it's not. They have successfully introduced a whole conspiracy and people are buying it. And it's ridiculous. So that's the caution. Background, very helpful, very necessary for understanding. But at the same time, be careful that you're not just embracing all of what someone might say in a book, especially when it's not backed by Scripture. That's the caution there. All right, then we can move on here to exegesis on the paragraph and sentence level. Exegesis on the paragraph and sentence level. So this is where we get a little more micro here. So we talked about, I let Chris do the macro of all of Scripture. Then we brought it into like books on a general level and the background information that's helpful when you go to actually read and understand and get the author's meaning in a book. And then we bring it even more specific to the sentence level, down to the words even. So things to look for, things to consider, and I've given you a list of them, and we're just going to go through them, and hopefully they're helpful for you. Context is a word that has been mentioned. Chris obviously talked about studying Scripture contextually. That involves the breadth and the micro, as we're talking about here. So take, for instance, immediate context and how important that is. I know you know this, but it is worth repeating and being reminded of. For instance, let's go in our Bibles to Romans 8. This is worth seeing and being certain of. Romans 8, that promise that so many of us love and have memorized as we think about the times that we go through in our life, whether they are good times or they are bad and hard times. But in Romans 8:28, you're familiar with the verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Beautiful promise, right? A wonderful promise that people will have, you know, sometimes up on a wall in their house, or they kind of have it as a verse on their calendar or something of that nature. And what people can do with the verse, though, is take it out of context. And so they read something like, God is actually working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And they think, God's working all things for good. And that word good is a tricky word. If you just let it stand at verse 28 and decide good can be whatever you want good to be, then you can take this verse out of context. You say, God's working all things for good in my life, and so you attach it to a worldly promise that, hey, things are going to get better. Things are going to get better at some point. They'll start looking up. You're going through tough times, but don't worry, God works all things for good. It's going to start getting better for you. Any day now, it's going to turn. And people say this, or they base this, they use this verse to kind of have that look up optimistic kind of view that things are going to start feeling better, looking better. The money will actually start coming at some point, right? The health will improve at some point. And they start to think that these physical things around them are going to get better. And the truth of that is, you don't know that. You're not God. You don't know the future. You don't know that things are going to get better. What if they get worse? What if you get fired? Right? What if something terrible happens in your family, or God forbid something, but what if they happen? It could not get so good. It could actually get worse for you, physically speaking, as you look around in your life. So then we're back to the text. So what did Paul mean? That's exegesis, right? What did Paul mean? And all you have to do in this instance is read the next verse. Right? That's the cool thing. You just have to go on and see that for those who are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So what is God concerned about? He's going to work all things in your life for good. But what's good in God's definition? What's good as Paul is defining it here? You looking more like Jesus. You looking more like Jesus. And if that means a few more hard things have to come your way for you to look more like Christ, God can do that, can he? So you don't take this promise that's in Romans 8, 28 and 29 and say, hey, things are going to look up. They're going to start to feel better. No, you take this promise and you say, God's doing whatever he wants to do the ultimate good, and I need to realign my understanding with his good, which is he's making me more like Christ through all this. He's conforming me to the image of his son. That's what he had planned for me before time began, and that's what he's working out in time in my life right now. Praise God. Even if it gets harder and doesn't feel so good and it's painful, this is the good that I should be focused on. So that immediate context saves us so many times. We already talked about book context, as I mentioned that to you, and then whole Bible context is another one that Chris obviously covered. I will go to this example as well. Let's go to Jeremiah. I've said this before at different times, but this is another helpful one to see context as it plays out on a whole entire scriptural level. Jeremiah 29, and again we come to another verse in verse 11 that is familiar to most of us. Jeremiah 29:11. We read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Those are comforting words, aren't they? Those are wonderful words. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you take these words and you read them directly into your life right now and you say, God has plans for me for welfare, for good and a future and a hope and these wonderful things that are going to come my way. And again, it's similar to the Romans 8, 28 thing. You interpret yourself into this and you interpret welfare into this, into your own life as the good that's going to come to you. The problem is, if we just take a step back and recognize we're in the book of Jeremiah, and who is Jeremiah addressing? Not necessarily you directly, is he? He's not even addressing the church, is he? He's addressing Israel. He's addressing a whole different people in the program and plan of God, not the church, but Israel. I mean, you could even read further and say in verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you." Doesn't sound like the church anymore. Declares the Lord, "I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." We get pretty clear there as we look just further and a little bit more in depth at the context and understand where this plays into the whole of Scripture. This is a promise to Israel. And so when you insert yourself into it and say, God has plans for welfare for me, he's going to bring me out of exile from the nations that he drove me into. No, that's not you. That's Israel. That's his people, Israel. And those promises are wonderful, and they're true, and they're good, and God is going to make good on them. But is this specifically referring to you? No. I hate to tell you that, not quite. But does that mean you then go, okay, I guess I can rip this part out of my Bible, right? Because it's not talking to me. Why do I need it in there? No. Does it tell you something about the character of God? And does it actually attach to other promises like Romans 8, 28 that we've already looked at that is to you? Absolutely. Right? It's part of the consistent character of God that unfolds with how he treats his people. And so it is valuable. Right, so if you have this in your house, don't be scared like you have it out of context in your house. No, it's okay. It's good because it tells us something wonderful about who God is. That's a good thing. Culture is also a necessary and helpful thing when we're trying to understand the authorial intent and what is happening in a text. A good example of this is just simply with the disciples. And when we were going through Mark's gospel, we noted this. In the list of the disciples that are following Jesus, you had a variety of people. And of that variety, you have one that's a tax collector and one that's a zealot, as he's described. Right? Matthew and Simon. And we just noticed that if you understand the culture a little bit, you understand what a tax collector does. that they work for Rome amongst their Jewish brothers and sisters, taking money from them. And so the Jews don't really like their own people that are tax collectors because they're working for the enemy, Rome, in this case. And then you have the people that are Jewish that are really opposed to Rome and really hate Rome, and they'll actually take some extreme measures to do something about it. They're called zealots. And they'll actually sometimes go to the extent of assassinating Roman soldiers that are in their midst. And so the fact that you have a zealot, someone who hates Rome, and then a tax collector, someone who works for Rome, in the same group and band of people following Jesus, it's a little tense, right? It's a little at odds. But it's something you wouldn't know. You just read a list. Listen again. You read a list of names and you think, great, now I know who the 12 disciples were. Move on. Well, no. Think about that for a second. Think about the dynamics there. Think about the interactions there, and think about, obviously, the power and influence of Christ to be able to unite these people to follow him and not be at each other's throats. The need for comparison and cross-referencing. Chris mentioned cross-references. Hopefully you have cross-references in your Bible. Some of you do, and if you have that, it's a great thing to make use of. Let's use an example here. If you go to Luke chapter 4, see a moment here in the life of Christ where he's in Nazareth, Luke 4, and then we'll see how a cross-reference kind of helps us understand what's going on in this text. We'll look at this example, and then I'll give you guys your much-needed break. All right, Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Let's just look at this account. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Pretty cool passage. Jesus stands up in the synagogue and does this reading, as they would often do every Sabbath. They would read from a portion of the Old Testament. And so he gets up to read from the Isaiah, a portion of Isaiah. Here he reads. And it's just interesting. I remember one of the first times I was studying this passage on my own, I just couldn't get past the way that Luke phrases it here at the end. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And you just know that something's happening there. Right, that's a very descriptive way. That's a vivid picture for us, isn't it? Jesus stands up, does a reading, and for us, it kind of looks like a simple reading, doesn't it? He just kind of reads from Isaiah a little bit, and then he sits down. But yet, all the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on Jesus when he did this. Kind of like there was silence that kind of swept over them. Right, and so they're kind of thinking, why is this having such an impact? Well, this is where maybe a little bit of the background helps. Actually, in terms of these synagogue times where they get together in these Sabbath readings, when they would do these readings, they were often reading large portions of the Old Testament at a time. They'd be reading a chapter or two at a time. So it would actually be an extended reading. And what does Jesus do? He gets up and reads a verse and a half. You think, is he done? Really? Okay, that's not what we normally do. Does he know that's not what we normally do? So there's definitely that aspect that caught their attention, right? There's definitely that aspect. But then, when we look even at, this is where cross-referencing will help, what the portion that he reads, and then when he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and you think, why does this get the attention of the people? Why do they actually respond the way they do eventually, where they want to kill him? They want to stone him and throw him off a cliff. Well, it helps in your Bible. You hopefully have a cross-reference to a portion of Isaiah, right? So let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Go to Isaiah 61. There's a couple ways that this cross-reference really does help us. So we come to Isaiah 61, and we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Got it. The significant thing about this is that this is a prophecy, this is a portion of Isaiah that the Jewish people knew to be talking to the Messiah. It's speaking of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's a reference to a messianic figure that's going to come. We see even further, because the Lord has anointed me. That's the word for Messiah. HaMashiach, the anointed one, the one who has been anointed. So this is a clear messianic reference, and Jesus reads it and says, it's me. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. That'll cause people to kind of be silent, won't that? That'll cause people to say, you're kidding me. Joe's son, the carpenter, here in Nazareth, he's going to say this is him? And that'll get people's attention, and that'll cause them to even be angry. What also is significant about this cross-reference is Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, but notice where he stops reading. We noticed already that it was an extensively shorter, right, very short portion that he reads, but what's the next phrase if you were just to go on in Isaiah? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. I think, that sounds pretty bad. A time of vengeance and the wrath of God, a time where he will actually kind of bring some justice and bring this upon all the enemies upon the earth, a time that they were looking for. And this is the Jewish perspective, a Messiah that's going to come, as they were told by the prophets, that would bring the Lord's favor and would also bring justice and bring the wrath upon the enemies. Yes, they were so waiting for this as they were under Roman dominion at this time. But Jesus doesn't read that, does he? Jesus stops. And so we get a significant understanding even to how Jesus is handling this, where he's revealing even in this that there's a difference between his first coming and his second coming. There's a difference here between the first coming and the second coming. All that loaded into this Luke passage, if we just take the time to go back and look at Isaiah. And we see this is a messianic reference, and we see that there's a place where it is cut off, even though Isaiah goes on to talk more about what the Messiah does, and yet he cuts it off there when Jesus reads it. And that helps us to understand the glories of what Christ is doing and the misunderstanding of the Jewish people in the Messiah's first coming that would be different than his second. So that's where cross-references or doing the comparison will do a lot to help us to understand why these things are happening in the life of Christ and why these certain events are significant. All right, we'll take our break now, and then we'll come back to wrap up in about 10 minutes. All right. Resume, come back here to wrap up our time together and finish off this whole exegesis thing. So, cool. Just a final kind of note there real quick on the comparison and cross-reference thing. If you don't have cross-references in your Bible, there are other ways you can see this actually in a large fashion. There's this thing called the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And so that's like a book you can buy if you want to, or you can go online. And you can go online, you can see it through a lot of different Bible websites that exist, and I actually give a list of them at the end, or a couple at the end, I should say. One that I've used is Blue Letter Bible, and that'll have this there, and it'll give you tons of cross-references. Sometimes you'll feel like Chris had mentioned, sometimes you feel like they're not really relevant or helpful. And that's because, you know, men are putting this together and trying to put together cross-references. Sometimes they're the opposite of what you're looking at, but that's the point. You're looking at a verse on love, and they're giving you an opposite cross-reference on hate or something. So that's just kind of how they work. It gets a little sophisticated. But nonetheless, it gives you a lot more at your disposal that you can go and start to let Scripture interpret Scripture and see other passages, which is valuable. So that's that, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. As we come back to thinking about on the paragraph and sentence level, as we're digging into the text and things that we're looking for that are going to help guide us and protect us from going off and making it say something else, but actually understanding what the author is intending, there's historical background even within the very text that we're looking at. That's important, right? Let's go to Joshua 1, Joshua chapter 1, and this is a wonderful book as a whole, but also a great start that is pretty loaded when we consider all that's going on. And so we see this in Joshua chapter 1. So you're very familiar probably with verse 8. If you were to jump down to verse 8, you would be in verse 9. You would say, oh yeah, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. You'll have good success. And so you're familiar with that. But what comes before, it's really significant too. It kind of paints the whole picture for those verses. In fact, I think it makes verses 8 and 9 even that much more glorious and necessary. So let's consider those verses that come before, starting in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And then verses 8 and 9 come. And so what's significant is to kind of paint the scene here, right? To recognize Moses has been the faithful leader of God's people from a very massive moment when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally they came to a point where God says, "I'm going to bring you into the land." And so Moses has obviously done a great job of leading his people and doing God doing supernatural things through him. So who comes next? Joshua. So already you can feel like Joshua's kind of shaking a little bit because he's got to fill the sandals or the shoes of Moses, right? And that's massive. He has to somehow measure up, or at least he's putting that pressure on himself, so to speak, to be like Moses and lead the people like Moses and do a good job as Moses had. And so he's already feeling that weight. But you add even more onto Joshua's plate when you think about his task. It's not just, all right, now you're going to wander with the people for 40 more years in the wilderness. No, the wandering's done. Now's the time for the people to go into the land. And it's significant for us to understand the land and where did this come from. And when we look at the historical background within the Bible itself, within the story of Scripture itself, we see that this land is the land that's mentioned all the way back in Genesis 15. So you can flip there real quick if you want to see it. Genesis 15 is a promise that God made to Abram in Genesis 12 that he would actually make him a great nation and that he would make him a blessing and that he would actually have a land. In Genesis 15, we see that covenant reaffirmed and actually pictured with this kind of ceremony of God cutting a covenant literally with Abram. And then we see this mention again of the land. At the end of Genesis 15, we see some specifics in verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" And so there's been a promise of this land, and we would think the pressure is not just on Joshua to kind of be able to take the people in the land that God had mentioned even to Moses, but this goes all the way back to Abraham. This goes all the way back to Genesis 12. This is, you would say, the land. It is the land. It just has that weight with it. It's the promise that they've known that we're going to be a great nation, apparently. That's what God promised us, and we're going to have a land. And so now Joshua comes on the scene. Not only does he have to try to attempt to lead the people as well as Moses did, but now he's got to bring the people into the land. Oh, and a reminder, the land is filled with people that are big, that they have to actually overcome. And so in that, you start to recognize Joshua's position. So how is Joshua going to do this? How in the world is someone going to rise up to such a leadership task to actually follow Moses and to bring the people after centuries into this land that God has promised to them? And then verses 8 and 9 come. And you recognize how significant meditating on the law is, don't you? Then you recognize how significant it is to actually have God's word always on our mind and in our mouth and ready all the time, meditating day and night so that we're doing what is written in it and we don't stray far from it. It's a beautiful thing that is helped when you just have a little historical background, a little understanding. And that's historical background that you don't even need a background book to tell you, right? That's historical background that you get from the Bible itself, right? From the Bible itself. Significant. We need to look for those moments, and that happens often in the Old Testament. An event will unfold and we'll not realize what the point of that event was. We'll think, okay, and then they go from here to there. And we'll miss the point of why that's a significant event. If we understand more of the historical background as it unfolds, we'll see all the events that have taken place prior to it and why certain locations actually start to carry some significance to them. Another thing we need to look for is the genre and consider the genre. While there is a general and most necessary kind of golden rule in interpreting the Bible, and I would say in interpreting language, we could just say it this way, right? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Right? If what you read right on the page, if what you hear coming out of someone's mouth makes sense as plainly as it comes to you, you don't need to look for another sense, right? But within that, there is built in, people say, well, then how literal does this go? I mean, you can be so literal, then what do you do with a metaphor? And what do you do with a simile? And how do you deal with these poetic devices? Of course, literal speech and literal interpretation grants that there will be poetic license at times, right? Consider Psalm 19. In them, the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's a wonderful picture of what's happening in the sky when the sun is traveling across, or as they're understanding it. And pretty clearly, we understand what this means. We don't think that the author here is actually somehow thinking that the sun is a bridegroom, right? It's actually that's why he says like a strong man. We understand, we grant this, that that's a necessary part of what's going to happen, especially in Psalms and other poetic genres that we find. How about narrative too, though? In narrative, we can make mistakes as well. In narrative, we can read stories and we have this desire, it's kind of built into us to kind of find the hero and find the villain. Right? We read a story and we're so quick to want to say, so be like them and don't be like them. Right? And one seminary professor called this the killer bees, because it's actually, we want to be someone or not be someone. And he says, not every narrative account is written for you to find someone to be like. Not every narrative account is written for you to find someone to not be like. That's not the point of every story that you read in the Bible. Right? That's very, very tempting. And of course, when you come to something like the Gospels, we're called to be like Christ. And so there's a lot of things in the Gospels that obviously we should be like Christ. But you come to other places in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, or the book of Acts is a good example. And as you read through what's happening in the book of Acts, there's sometimes this pressure that people want to force this concept that the church needs to be just like this, and just like this event, and just like this event, and just... But is that really necessarily the point of the book of Acts? Or is Luke in the book of Acts just recording the historical progression and development of the early church? So are there things that we're going to find and be able to take away and match and see what it looks like to be a healthy church? Of course, there will be those moments. But you can't read every single event in the book of Acts and say, we need to be like that, and we need to be like that, and we need to be like that. So the term here, the way that I've described it, is the prescription versus description. Sometimes Luke is just describing some events that unfolded. Sometimes he's prescribing something for us to do. He's giving something there is in there for us to be exhorted to do and to actually take away and to apply even. But sometimes it's just a description. So let it be that. Let it be just a description, because that's what stories often are, and that's what narratives will do. It's unfolding, it's building, it's showing a logical progression for us, so let it unfold. But the second you start to take every event in the book of Acts and say, look at what Peter did here and how he raised someone from the dead, and look at how he did it. Okay, so we need to do the same thing right now. We start to force these things into our own life, and is that just description rather than prescription? Right, that's the difference there. Especially you get into trouble when you do that with bad examples, right? And some people might not be able to see the difference. I mean, you could go into the book of Judges when people are working with God and saying, oh, I'm going to put out a fleece and I want you to make it wet. Okay, I'm going to put out a fleece again and I want you to make it dry and everything else wet. And you see these moments and someone's going back and forth with God. Is that really what we're supposed to be like? Or is that just a description of what happened? When you start to say, you need to be just like Gideon and you need to be just like these people and you need to be like Samson, be careful. Because now you're going to run into some bad examples. And these people weren't great, right? They did some terrible things. So sometimes it's just describing for us some events. And we need to just let it be that in the narrative portions or genres. How about prophecy? Of course, with prophecy, that's a significant one. This is a loaded concept, and it could kind of have its own little conference and seminar, you could say, right? But just a normal thing that occurs in prophecy, and a good example of it is something we've already covered a little bit, that there's a difference between Christ's first and second coming. But when you go back to the prophets, and you go back to the times where they're doing their ministry, there's times where they're speaking of the Messiah, they're receiving from the Holy Spirit, they're receiving from God specific truths about the Messiah, they're preaching it, they're recording it for the people of God, but they don't necessarily know that there's a gap in some of these things. So what they're saying isn't, it's not like it's false, it's actually true. It's very true. The Messiah will do these things. The Messiah, just like Jesus said, will bring the Lord's favor. But at the same time, the Messiah will bring the day of vengeance. Are they going to be the same day, though? No. Right? So sometimes there's a gap there. And this happens, because in prophecy, you'll see it talking about and describing a wonderful and pleasant scene, or talking about forgiveness or a new heart. And then it'll go on and immediately after that start talking about the nations coming and bringing gold into Jerusalem and worshiping the Messiah. And you start to think, okay, is this all going to happen at once? And the obvious answer is no. Right? Jesus actually made that clear when he read that portion of Isaiah and then stopped. Right? This is a first coming that he did to do a specific act of offering forgiveness of sins and making our hearts new and bringing in spiritual citizens into the kingdom. And now there's still anticipated a second coming when he will actually and physically bring it all to fruition when he reigns as king. So a good example is Zechariah 9. I put that on your sheet for you. This is perfect. Look at Zechariah 9:9. You'll recognize this verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You all recognize that verse? Right? You connect it to a pretty significant event, don't you? The triumphal entry as we know it. Jesus comes in and he comes in riding on a donkey and you say, aha, prophecy fulfilled. Now look at the very next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You think, huh, did that happen too? Not quite, right? We didn't get that kind of peace. We didn't get that kind of rule over the earth in that sense, did we? We definitely had Jesus coming in on a donkey. But there's a difference here in verse 10. And so I think it's just like this first peak and second peak, the first mountain, second mountain. This is what's happening when the prophets are writing, and we just need to be aware of it when we're reading them. Right? It's not so simple all these times. And so the same thing can happen as they're speaking of how God's vengeance is going to come and how the kingdom is going to come and Israel reigning on the earth and over the nations, how it's all going to unfold. It's not necessarily going to be so cut and dry and black and white as we're reading it, just like Christ's first and second coming wasn't so obvious to the Jews. Another thing we have to pay attention to is grammar. And this is the part where everyone kind of rolls their eyes and says, no, thank you. I don't want to do this. I don't want to. But it's significant, right? Plays a big role. We need to pay attention to grammar. And so I put down there just some reminders for you that there's important aspects of this. We need to pay attention to verb tenses. When we went through Mark's gospel, we saw Jesus arguing with the Sadducees, and when they're speaking that there is no resurrection, he says there absolutely is a resurrection. You guys are wrong because of how God himself is described. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was. Because if there wasn't a resurrection, then why would you put it in the present tense? Abraham's a goner. Isaac's dead. Jacob's no more. So why would you say I am? You would say I was. I was the God of those men, but they're gone now. But when God says I am the God of Abraham, that signifies that he's alive. He's living. There is a resurrection, right? Death is not the end. There is more. And so the Sadducees were wrong, and Jesus showed that by simply showing a verb tense. They missed the present tense. Pay attention to verb voice, right? We think about something we're going to come up on in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. Be filled. A command that is in the passive, right? It's not fill yourself up with the Spirit. Go out and get as much of the Spirit as you can. Fill yourself up and you do all the work. No, it is God himself who is filling you, and your role is one of yielding and submitting, right? It's a passive role, but you need to do it. You're called, you're commanded to be passive. You're commanded to let the Spirit fill you. You're commanded to let God have his way and his work within you. That's significant, right? That'll dictate how you approach sanctification and how you live your life. Pay attention to verb mood. In a lot of Paul's letters, you see very clearly in the beginning of his letters, he's doing a lot of indicatives. He's making doctrinal truths and statements. He's declaring truths that we know about the church, about sin, about man, right, about Christ. And then he moves into the second half and he gets very personal and says, so now this is what you do about it. And he starts commanding us, and it turns into imperatives. And he's commanding you, he's commanding the church to live accordingly. Recognize that and see how they work together. Pay attention to parts of speech. The Great Commission is a good example where you have a command, but you have participles that support the command or show how the command is unfolding or show how the command must be done and carried out. Just like the command is to make disciples, we have participles that then show us how we're doing that, what that will look like in our going to the world, in our baptizing people as they identify with Christ, and in our teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. We need to see those things. Pay attention to subordinate clauses. So this is something that is helpful when you get into the long run-on sentences of Paul and other aspects of Scripture as well. But I gave an example for you there. In Ephesians 1, if you were to read verses 15 to 21, you kind of get this mega prayer of Paul, and it just kind of seems, it just keeps flowing like it's a run-on sentence. It just keeps going and going and going. We need to slow down and kind of actually chop it up a little bit and go, what are the main points in Paul's prayer, and what are the supporting points? Because it's not like every point is the main point. It's not like every verb in there is the main verb. It's not like every statement is the main thing. There's a main point, and then there's things that come off of it that support those main points, right? And that's what we have. That's why I tried to show that on your handout with some indentation. Hopefully you can see that. When Paul is praying here, we see he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. He remembers them in their prayer, in his prayers. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. That becomes kind of the defining characteristic of this prayer, that they would have knowledge, that they would have revelation, that they would have understanding. That is what he's primarily praying for, and then built off of that and coming off of that, we start to see in what specific ways. That the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they may know. There it is, the emphasis on knowledge. And then you can see in verse 18 and in verse 19, there's three things. He wants them to know three things. What's the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So it's a prayer for knowledge, and it's a prayer for knowledge in these three specific areas. And when you look at them, you can almost identify them as a past, present, and future. He wants them to understand a past, present, and future of God's salvation and work in their life. And then you get to this final statement at the end, according to the working of his great might. And we see that is coming off of power in the statement right before it, the greatness of his power. And then he says, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And this whole entire finishing aspect is all now expanding upon the concept of God's power. And so that's all subordinate to the main thing. So you don't go through a passage like this and say, it's all about power. And you go to the next point, you say, it's all about your inheritance. It's all about your calling. And it's all about knowledge, too. It's not how Paul wrote. Paul wrote in a particular way. He wrote in an unfolding fashion. That's how we write, right? We're making our main points and we're supporting them with other statements. And that's what he's done here. And so we need to pay attention to that. That's maybe not fun to you, but it's worth doing. It's worth doing so we get the main thing out of it. We also need to pay attention to the words that we'll find. As we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, there's that word God breathed in there, breathed out by God. If you were to look up that word, you would find out it's a very unique word. But you don't know that until you look it up and do the work. And so this is an example of that website I was mentioning, Blue Letter Bible, of one of them. And that's a website where you can go and you can look up any word. And you can actually go to the Greek or the Hebrew and you can look it up. You can get a definition of it. And you can actually see all the other times in the New Testament where that word is used. It's kind of helpful. You can see, where else does Paul use this word, theopneustos, God breathed? And when you do this, you click on it, and you look to see where else is it mentioned in the New Testament? Nowhere. Not a single time. Paul never says it. No other New Testament writer. It's absent in the rest of the New Testament. And then if you actually have one of these word dictionaries that actually goes into the Greek words and tells you even more about that word in a dictionary, you kind of read that, and you start to find out, It's not even a word in any other Greek writer outside of the Bible. And then you come to the conclusion, you recognize, Paul made this up. Paul made a word. He just created a word. Because he wanted us to understand that this is coming from God. And he just said, I just need you to understand this concept of God's scripture. It's God breathed. And so he made up a word for us to understand that. You don't know that until you hunt it down, though, right? You need to hunt it down a little bit. Finally, I give the tip of consultation. And this is very helpful. I put this one last because I think it's appropriate. I think you could easily jump right into a commentary or right into your study Bible notes and see what they have to say. And you would learn a lot. You really would. And that's a blessing that we have that, isn't it? But I think there's so much to be gleaned from when we're actually reading Scripture and we allow the Holy Spirit to be working in us as we read it with fresh eyes, looking at it and trying to continue to meditate on it and going over it and doing this hard work. Then we're not really influenced necessarily by outside people and what they have to say and those voices, but we're just looking at what the Scripture says. And then what's helpful is when we go and consult these things, we'll find out, oh boy, was I way off, right? Or, okay, that does kind of seem to line up with what other people are. They're seeing the same things I'm seeing. Cool, right? It's a helpful checking principle is what I would say. So with study Bibles, there's a lot out there than the ones that I've listed here. With commentaries, just so you're aware, there are different kinds of commentaries. You might pick up a commentary. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to help you that much. There's lots of commentaries about on all the books of the Bible, but they're not all helpful. Some of them are so technical and academic, you might get lost a little bit. And that doesn't necessarily become that helpful. But if you want to see the Greek and the Hebrew and understand the syntax and get into all this kind of nerdy stuff, then yeah, go for a technical academic commentary that will get into the details and deal with the issues. A step lower would be expositional, which is kind of those that are almost sounding like sermons at times, but they're still getting into the details of how the words are working and the historical background, and they're doing the work of exegesis in that commentary. Then there's devotional, where it's simply they're taking a thought from the passage and they're launching off and building kind of an entire story or sermon from it. So they're not really trying to show you what the text says. They're just trying to impact you more with a concept or a command from Scripture and then elaborating on that. There's lots of Bible software. I would just say do what is obviously going to be helpful for you. You can get overwhelmed by some of these. I would warn you, most of these are free except for the last two, Accordance and Logos. If you go that route, you're going to be paying money. And so I would say just be careful. It might not be worth it to fork over a ton of money and then start to realize you don't know how to use it. So if you are willing to put in the time, you can even Google these things. You can watch YouTube videos and start to see, okay, is this something that I would use? And would it be helpful? Or do I prefer just a book instead? Right. So that's what I would say. The software is available. It can be nice, but it can also be just kind of underutilized and not worth the money that you're paying. So kind of wrap this all up and bring it to the end. I say here the product of exegesis, which is here the end. And the product of all this, hopefully, when you've done all this work, you've taken so much time to be like a detective and just see every angle and try to understand the text as best as you can with all the resources at your fingertips and asking for God's help. After you put in so much observation on the Word of God, hopefully the product is you can come back to that original point that we said. Hopefully you could actually come up with what you believe is the author's intention of what you just read. Hopefully you'd be able to concisely state, the point of this text is this, right? When Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, he wrote it for this purpose. This is what he wrote, and this is why he wrote it. Hopefully you'd be able to come and answer this question, what is the author's intent? Or what is the main message that the author is trying to communicate to their audience? And it's really best if you can stay there first. What was Paul communicating to the Ephesians? If you can start there, then you'll be more correct when you start to bring it over now. And how does that impact my life? But if you start with, what does this text do for me? What does this text actually mean to me? What does this text tell me to do? If you start there, you kind of bypass a really important element here of what exegesis should have done. It should have got you to see why Paul wrote to who he's writing to, or why an author wrote to who they were writing to, and then you see the principles that are at play there and how that does bridge over and come right into the life of the church and you and I. So, by God's grace, we'll hopefully come to see more clearly what the Holy Spirit was intending through these human authors in writing the Word, and then we'll be ready to hopefully and rightly handle the Word of truth. That's what we're wanting to do. We want to be faithful, right? We want to be faithful with what God has revealed to us. So I just want to add again, after a few days of this, after Chris, after Jerry, and after this now, if any of you are feeling overwhelmed, please do not, right? The point of this was to encourage you, to even maybe push you a little bit, but hopefully in a good way. Not to be overwhelmed to think, great, I can't even trust the English Bible in my hands because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. That's not the point of this. Right? That's not the point of this. Would it be a blessing to learn Greek and Hebrew and to dig deeper? Absolutely. And if that's what you'd like to do, by all means, go for it. At the same time, take heart. God has done a wonderful thing that we are English speakers and we have an English Bible that I can assure you has been translated and worked out by people that are very, very smart and have essentially done the work for us. So we can thank God for that. And you can trust the English Bible you have in front of you such that you can read it. And you can know that God's speaking to you. and you can actually learn from it, and you can glean and hopefully become a doer of the word, as Jerry had mentioned. All right? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we've been able to have. Thank you for the way that you have just revealed yourself to us through language, through the word that is now in front of us, and that we can continue to spend so much time. God, we know that we could spend hours upon hours and days upon days trying to understand, trying to give more attention to what you have revealed, and we would continue to be in awe of you. God, I pray that even with the depth and the profound nature of your word, that that we would not be overwhelmed, but we'd be excited, God, excited to keep coming back to the truth and letting it just be something that floods our minds and causes us to meditate more on you and what you have said and what you have shown to us, and that it would actually change our lives. God, we want to be a more righteous and holy and devout people because of what you have shown us in your word. I pray these things in your name. Amen.